Yeah, thanks. Well, again, it's good for me to be with you and to get to renew some friendships from days gone by and to be with Rick and Benita and Andy, who I heard for the first time just a few months ago down in Normal, Illinois, where he was preaching. And this morning, I want to talk about why I am a Christian, which means I'm going to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is a day when many people who often have not much to do with Christianity are thinking about Christianity because this is Easter. And I never begrudge anyone remembering the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm glad so many people the world over this day are doing that. And I'm going to speak about those two events this morning. You know, facts sometimes carry significance far beyond the event that's being described. Caesar crossed the Rubicon is historical fact, but there was more to that than a location change. When Caesar crossed the Rubicon, he was declaring war on the Roman Senate. Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified." It is historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that statement, Christ and Him crucified, means far more than that a man died. As used by Paul, his reference to the crucifixion is speaking of an atoning sacrifice by which we Christians believe it was made possible for us to be reconciled to God. And that's what I believe as a Christian. Christ talked about this in instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, "Take, eat," took the bread, "this is my body given for you." And he took a cup and he said, "Drink, this is my blood shed for you." And it was interesting that Christ separated his body from his blood. Now, in life, body and blood are pretty much one. We need both of them. They both work together. They both are conjoined together. And rarely is the blood separated from the body in normal life. Now, sometimes it happens. It happens in the case of violent trauma. It certainly happened in the case of sacrificial animals. When they would cut the throat of the lamb, the blood would be separated from the body of that lamb. And I think that's what Christ had in mind by distinguishing between his body and his blood. And in what he said, he is telling us that his is not simply an ordinary death. His is a sacrificial death. Men everywhere believe somehow or other that a sacrifice puts them on a better standing with God. And that's what Christians believe about the death of Christ. And if we're justified in believing that, then Christianity answers more questions, and it covers more ground, it supplies more help, and it offers more hope than any other worldview. There was a time when men believed in the Olympian gods. They believed in Zeus, they believed in Hermes, they believed in Apollos. They believed they lived up there on Mount Olympus. When Cicero was exiled from Rome, the great orator, he went to Thessalonica. Mount Olympus is not far outside of Thessalonica. And Cicero climbed Mount Olympus looking for the Olympian gods. He didn't find a trace of them because they're not real. And the reason men don't believe in the Olympian gods any longer is because they have no intellectual validity. And that's why I'm not a Hindu. And that's why I'm not a Buddhist. And that's why I'm not a Muslim. And that's why I'm not an atheist. Those philosophies, and they are philosophies, they are speculations, they are opinions, they do not have any intellectual validity. They've got as much as Batman has. Give them that. Last year, I was talking with a Hindu in town, and just out of the blue, she says, you know, we worship cows. Now, there have been times I thought a T-bone I was eating was divine, but I don't worship cows. I can't find any intellectual reason to worship cows. The reason I'm a Christian is because it rings intellectually true. There is reality backing our Christian beliefs that no other religion has, that no other philosophy has. Christ is the only founder of any religion who staked his claims, who staked his all on the claim that 3 days after he was put to death, he'd come back from the grave. No one else dared suggest anything like that. They tried to get you to believe their system based on the internal consistency of their teaching. You know, things like that. Christ based his on historical fact. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read verses 3 through 5. And I'll tell you right now, I rarely use overheads. And I've forgotten the order of the overheads I've prepared for this. So if I flip to something and it's not yet time to flip to that, you just be patient with me and love me anyway. And I'll catch up with that slide eventually. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." Paul states four facts in that reading. Two of them are primary, two of them are corollary. Christ died, that's primary. He was buried, that's corollary. That's what you do with the body. That's how you dispose of a body. Christ arose, that's primary. And he was seen. That was the corollary to the fact that he had risen. And the two primary facts that Paul gives us there are the core facts of Christianity. What would it take to convince you in the existence of a supernatural being? You would probably say, well, it would take some supernatural proof. And Jesus understood that. He understood that extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And the claims, the proof that Christ offered in support of his claims was not proof like, I was a good boy growing up. And was not proof like, I graduated from the top rabbinical schools in Judea. No, he offered supernatural proof for the supernatural claims he made. Turn to John chapter 5 while I'm thinking of this. Let me show you a contrast between two statements that Christ makes. John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now turn to chapter 8. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Now which is it? Chapter 5, if I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. Chapter 8, if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true. Which answer is right? And the answer is both. In John chapter 5, Christ is saying in essence, if all I have to offer for my claims is my word, you'd be justified in being skeptical. You understand I need more than just my word to prove my claims. Lots of people have claimed to be gods. Anybody can claim to be God. One thing to claim to be God, another thing to prove it. And Jesus goes on in John chapter 5 to talk about the testimony of John the Baptist, but he says, I've got greater proof than that of John the Baptist. I've got the works that the Father gave me. And then he talks about the word that God gave in verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that bear witness of me. Let me tell you the importance about prophecy. Christ kept coming back to prophecy. In fact, he spent the better part of one of his appearances on the day of his resurrection talking to two people about prophecy. He's trying to prove to them that he is alive, not by saying, look at me, here I am, but by saying, here's what the prophet said. Here's the importance of prophecy. Prophecy did not prove Jesus was raised from the dead, but prophecy predicted that he would be. It's kind of like this. If I told you to go downtown Minneapolis, look for a guy with orange hair, blue skin, green mustache, and a red beard. And you go down and you look and you see a guy like that. Now listen, orange hair, green mustache, blue skin, red beard is no more remarkable than saying there's going to be a man born of a virgin. There's going to be a man who heals every kind of illness that exists. There's going to be a man who rises from the dead 3 days after he's dead. That's the equivalent of orange hair, blue skin, green mustache, red beard. And that's what prophecy was. It provided a profile. And based on the profile given by God, based on the fact God cannot lie, men should have been expecting the resurrection of Jesus, but they weren't. To demonstrate the validity of Christianity, we just need two things. He died, Jesus died, and he was raised. Let's talk about the first of these. Here are the four basic propositions of Christianity. Number one, there's a man named Jesus of Nazareth. It used to be in style to deny that Jesus ever lived, that he was just a myth. But nobody argues that anymore. The evidence is just too compelling. H.G. Wells, the science fiction writer, he was not a Christian. Pretty close to being an atheist, probably, in some ways. But he was an historian. He wrote a book on the history of the world. He said, I am an historian, and the penniless preacher from Nazareth was the dominant figure in all history. There is no doubt in the mind of any rational person that Jesus of Nazareth lived. Secondly, that he died. And his death is referred to in 255 verses in the New Testament, 18 times in the Gospels. Jesus specifically referred to his death. Are you capable? Do you think you're capable of determining if a person is dead? I bet you everybody in this room can determine if someone is dead. I've been present when two people died, sitting next to my mother when she died, standing a few feet away from my uncle when he died. I'm not a doctor, but I could tell they were dead. And based upon the determination that they were dead, we called the undertaker. He came out to the house when mom died. We called the nurse. She came into the room when my uncle died. And in both cases, yep, they're dead. The death of Christ was confirmed in at least five ways in the Gospels. It was confirmed by the Roman execution team. They were experts at putting people to death. They were so sure that Jesus was dead, they did not break his legs. They did that to the two thieves to hasten their death. Unable to use their legs in the position of crucifixion, they would not have been able to push themselves up to take in air to breathe, and they would have suffocated quickly. They didn't break the legs of Jesus. He's dead. But the coup de grace, you know, you've seen war movies where a guy's been machine gunned, he's dead, and somebody walks up, you know, and just puts another bullet. That was the spear thrust into the side of Christ. John, who was an eyewitness, said blood and water came out. And I'm not exactly sure what we're to read in that. It may have been that it was an escape of blood and fluid by gravity, which is different from when you've got a pump pumping liquids out. Maybe it was just saying that Jesus bled out. I mean, there's just no way anyone could survive that much loss of blood. Pilate, when he heard Jesus was dead, had the centurion go back and double check. Pilate marveled, Mark tells us. It usually took a man a day and a half to 3 days to die by crucifixion. If he didn't die of shock or if wild animals didn't get to him, he could kind of get himself in a position where he could breathe. The strong man maybe could do that for 3 days, but finally he got to where he couldn't breathe any longer. Couldn't pull himself up with his arms and push with his feet to breathe, and through sheer exhaustion he would suffocate. Day and a half to 3 days was not uncommon. Christ died in 6 hours. Pilate tells the centurion, go back and double check. Centurion does come, yeah, he's still dead. And then Pilate allows Joseph of Arimathea to take the body down. Usually the bodies of the crucified were simply left on the cross to rot away or to be eaten by wild animals or taken and thrown in a potter's field kind of place. But Pilate allowed Joseph to take the body without a bribe being involved. Roman governors were really good at getting bribes. Pilate did not request any bribe from Joseph. I would like to think that that was testimony to Pilate's respect for this man that he had talked with earlier in the day, who had answered him in ways he never thought imaginable. Joseph thought he was dead. Nicodemus thought he was dead. The Jewish council thought he was dead. That's why they asked guards be placed out in front of the tomb to make sure nobody stole the body. And the disciples thought he was dead. Everybody determined that Jesus was dead. But 3 days later, here's the fourth main foundation of our faith, the tomb was empty. There's the evidence verifying his death. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. A man by the name of Gallia Kornfeld, a Jewish historian, editor, not a Christian, he's a Jew, he's not a Christian, wrote a wonderful book back in the 1980s called The Historical Jesus, in which he examined the evidence of Christ purely from the standpoint of an investigative reporter. And here's what he said about the tomb on the third day. If all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb of Joseph was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. No shred of evidence, not literary, not in epigraphy or archaeology, has been found to disprove that statement. The grave was empty the third day. A man by the name of Morrison wrote a wonderful book called Who Moved the Stone? But that's not the question is not who moved the stone. By the way, Luke indicates that the stone covering the opening into the tomb was not just rolled back, but was picked up out of the trench in which those stones were put to facilitate closing and opening. It was picked up out of the trench and was laying up ground there somewhere. Those stones weighed hundreds of pounds. The women had no idea how they were going to get that stone back, who went out early the first day. The question is not who moved the stone. The question is what happened to the body of Jesus that was in the tomb. And there are only two possible answers. The tomb was either emptied by natural means, or it was emptied by supernatural means. There is no third option. And the first explanations given for the empty tomb were natural. Now, I want to show you a couple of things. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. There are two remarkable demonstrations of faith in Jesus before anybody saw Jesus on the first day of the week. One of them is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus cries out again with a loud voice, yields up his spirit. Veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, the graves were open. And in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, and the centurion, I think, spoke for all of them, truly, this was the Son of God. Not a lot is said about the miracles of Calvary. One miracle had already transpired before Jesus died. The 3 hours of darkness from noon till about 3 p.m. that Christ hung on the cross. We're not sure about the extent of the darkness. Look at verse 45 of Matthew 27. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And the Greek word translated land can mean just an area of land. It can mean the earth. I think the King James Version has earth there. Half the earth was already in darkness. So we're not sure about the extent of the darkness. 3 hours of darkness. There have been attempts to explain that naturally. One of the earliest, given by a Samaritan historian by the name of Thallus, who was a contemporary of Christ and the early apostles, tried to explain it on the basis of a solar eclipse. Julius Africanus, a believer in the 4th century, talks about Thallus's theory that the earth was darkened at the death of Christ because of an eclipse. And as Africanus points out, that was impossible. Friday morning passed. I got up, was going up to Dunkin' Donuts, and right there was the full moon, about 6 in the morning, and I remembered that the Jewish Passover occurred at the time of the full moon. Jewish months were lunar. They started with the new moon. The Passover came 2 weeks into the month when the moon is full, which means the moon was on the other side of the earth from the sun. To have an eclipse, it's got to be between the earth and the sun. No way that it could be an eclipse that produced this darkness. Eclipses don't last for 3 hours. An eclipse don't get that dark. I mean, I've been in an eclipse, a full solar eclipse. It got dark, but not Twilight Zone kind of dark. For 3 hours, there was darkness over the whole land. The ninth plague was 3 days of darkness, signifying God's judgment on Egypt. Darkness in the prophets is often used of judgment. In Amos 5:20, God says, the day of the Lord is darkness. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Something that's talking about what happened when Christ died. I'm not so sure about that, but symbolically, darkness signifies judgment. That's how I see the 3 hours of darkness. And at the time Christ died, at the very moment Christ died, two things happened. One was for the Jewish audience. The veil in the temple ripped, that huge curtain, several stories tall, several inches thick, was ripped from top to bottom. Have you seen curtains in the gym at school, up on the stage? Can you imagine trying to rip one of those curtains with your bare hands? From the very top to the bottom, the curtain had cherubim in them, embroidered into that curtain, separating the holy place from the holy of holies were cherubim. I would like to have seen what they looked like. But here's what happened when that curtain was ripped. Remember what happened at the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned and the first couple thrown out of the garden and cherubim are placed at the entry with flaming swords to keep everybody out of paradise where God was? When Christ died, the cherubim stepped aside. That tearing of the veil. Hebrews 10 signifying that the way to God is now open. There's an on-ramp to give back to God and to the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. That was for the Jews, but for the Romans, the rocks were, there was an earthquake so severe that rocks were split, tombs were opened. No walls of Jerusalem fell. No houses collapsed. The three crosses still stood. But an earthquake so severe, rocks are split and tombs open. That was a smart bomb. That was a smart earthquake. And that centurion standing there, who's seen maybe hundreds of executions, what he realizes is Mother Nature is not in charge of nature anymore. And his explanation for what he was seeing, that he knew nature cannot produce, was a supernatural explanation. This man's the Son of God. And then turn to John 20. Let me show you the second extraordinary phenomenon that happened in connection with the death of Christ. This happened on the first day. Some of the women, including Mary Magdalene, go out to the tomb, not because they were going to look for the risen Lord, but because they were going to finish the burial preparations. And they get out there, and I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Mary sees that the stone's been rolled back from the door, and she jumps to a conclusion. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That's how she explained the empty tomb. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran both together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went to the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Mary runs back into town, finds Peter and John, says, "Somebody's taken the body of Christ." Peter and John go out to the tomb running. John gets there first. John gets to the door and stops. Have you ever wondered why he didn't go on in? Peter did. Why did John stop? Have you ever walked into a house you thought was empty? Or into a room you thought was empty and suddenly you realize someone's in there? What's your first reaction? You stop. You're not expecting someone being there. John ran out thinking the tomb was empty. He looks in and he sees something that stops him dead in his tracks. Peter arrives, goes on in. And in verse 5, it is said of Peter, excuse me, it's said of John in verse 5, that he saw the linen clothes lying. And the word translated saw is the normal Greek word for vision, for sight. But Peter, when he gets in, Peter sees that the tomb's not empty, that the linen clothes are lying. And it says he saw the linen clothes lying. And the word translated saw for Peter in verse 6 is the word theory. Peter's trying to figure out, what am I looking at here? What's the explanation for what I'm seeing? Now, I ask you this question. Only two ways that Christ's body could have gotten out of the linen clothes, one naturally, one supernaturally. What would the linen clothes have looked like if Christ had gotten out of them in a natural way? If somebody had gone in and ripped them off or cut them off or, you know, they were kind of strewn about. You know, there's an ancient document talking about how hard it is to unwind linen that's had myrrh and aloes put in it. Back in chapter 19, Christ was buried after the man of the Jews was to bury. They brought linen cloth. They wound him in the cloth, mummy style. And they put in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which was the amount they would have used on a king. And what I've read is that those aromatic herbs, unguents, myrrh and aloes tend to set up after a while. They tend to stiffen, to harden. And when you put those into cloth that you've wrapped a corpse in, to try to unwind that corpse was next to impossible. And so did Peter and John see linen just strewn everywhere, like if Christ had exploded it off or somebody had ripped it off, or did they see something else? I think they saw something else. Verse 8 says, John saw and believed. Believe what? What Mary had told him about the tomb being empty? No. On the basis of circumstantial evidence, John believed Jesus had been raised from the dead based on what he saw. What do you think he saw? I think he saw the burial cloths of Christ still in their wrappings. I came across this picture recently from a 1926 book. Now, we know that Christ passed through a wall later in the day into a room where the apostles were. I believe Christ just passed through the linen cloths. Suddenly, his body was no longer there. And if that had happened, the wrappings would have either fallen flat, or if the myrrh and aloes had stiffened a little, maybe sunk in a little bit, held the shape of a body, like a body cast had been around it. I think they saw the linen cloths in the only condition they could have been in to lead John to the conclusion Jesus is raised. Any other appearance of the linen cloths, I think you could have given a natural explanation for it. And it says in verse 7 that the handkerchief that had been around his head was not lying with the linen cloths. From what I've been able to find, they would wind the body up mummy style, and then they would take a smaller piece to wrap around the head. And there could be a gap between that cloth and the cloth on the body where the neck would be. And it says that cloth was folded together. That word folded does not mean like a handkerchief. It's the same word in Matthew 27:59, translated wrapped, wound. Look up the Greek words. They indicate a winding, a binding. Like when you wrap chains around somebody. And those are the words used, not folded handkerchief style, but still wound up. The centurion believed on the basis of phenomena he witnessed that could not explain what he was witnessing. John believed on the basis of circumstantial evidence from the grave cloths. That's why so much of chapter 20 is taken up talking about what they saw there in the tomb. But now, for the rest, there was eyewitness testimony. You know what eyewitness testimony amounts to? The Gospels talk about 10 times Christ appeared to people between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. 5 of those appearances occurred on the day of his resurrection. Different locations, different times, different groups. The apostles, when they first heard Jesus was raised, did not believe. They were complete unbelievers, complete skeptics. The women came and said, "We've seen the Lord." The apostles thought they were crazy. Peter tells them, "I've seen the Lord." No reaction. Cleopas and friend, "We've seen the Lord." No reaction. These were not men waiting to be duped. They had to be forced into faith. All the apostles tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." "I don't believe you." The evidence forced them to faith. And let me tell you about the nature of eyewitness testimony. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. You know why I'm a Christian? It's the only religion that has scientific proof. Now, have you ever heard it said, follow the science? Look at 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know what a scientist is? I've got two brothers who are scientists. I tell them I'm going to start a school to rehabilitate the overly educated and give them a scholarship. They hate that. They're scientists. You know what scientists do? They use their eyes, their ears, their smell, their taste, their touch to verify something in front of them. They use their senses. You know how I determined my mother was dead? My eyes, my touch. I use my senses to determine that. How would you determine someone dead was alive again? Your senses. John said, eyes, ears, touch is how we verified Jesus' resurrection. Scientific evidence, folks, is what backs the claim of Christianity. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, atheism has no evidence. Oh, atheists have tried to come up with scientific evidence for their beliefs. They've even resorted to the Frankenstein story. I can talk about that some other time, to try to find evidence for their belief. Our faith is the only one backed by historical evidence. And because of what these men saw, what they heard, what they touched, Christ said, Thomas, touch me. Go ahead. Verify for yourself that I'm alive. And that's why I'm a Christian. Because the evidence for Christianity is scientific. It's not a philosophy. It's historical fact. This evening, Lord willing, I'll talk about the book that contains the evidence. We need to look at that. How are we sure we can trust this book that tells us the fact concerning the life of Christ? So we'll look at that tonight. But let me close by saying this. You know why the resurrection is such an important thing? Not just for its stupendous nature. You know why the resurrection is so important? It's because death is our biggest problem. We have no bigger problem than death. Brown age spots and death are not in the same category. Sartre, the French atheist, said that so long as we think about death in the third person, it's not so bad. So long as it's somebody else dying. But when we think about death in the first person, it becomes the ultimate nightmare. 2,000 years ago, a man appeared who said, I'm going to deal with the problem of death, not just for myself, but for you as well. Biologically, death is inexplicable. Scientists can keep viruses alive forever, but they can't keep men alive forever. We're going to die, and here's one who says, I can deal with death. And to prove it to you, 3 days after I'm dead, I'll leave the grave. Now, I'm telling you, if there is ever a reason for falling at the feet of another and crying out, my Lord and my God, the resurrection of Jesus is it. If he did as he promised, that's all I need to proclaim him Lord. I hope that's all you need. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've not given yourself to Christ on his terms, you need to do so. And we're hoping you will. That because of the resurrection of Christ, you'll find forgiveness in him and hope of life eternal. If you need to make the right response and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, we hope you'll do it now while together we stand and while we sing.